Picking up from where we left off last week, we're reading Matthew 26, 69 to 27, 11. So please read with me. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely, you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me.
That our God is sovereign, and that he's given us an amazing gift in technology that even though I can't be with you in person, we can still look at his word together through technology. And so it is a cracker passage. I'm so excited that I still get to preach it. I'm so glad that you get to hear what this part of the Bible has to say to us this morning. And so why don't I pray and we'll jump in. Father God, I do thank you for your word. Thank you that you've recorded this passage in particular. It is dark, it is heavy, but it's real. And it's really helpful for us. And so we ask that you would help us understand your word today. Help us grasp Jesus ever more clearly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, Biebs and I got away to Airlie Beach for our wedding anniversary. We took our kids with us, and for the most part, it was really great. We had some great times, but pretty much every night was a late one for our kids, which takes its toll. And then when we got home, we got invited out to a whole bunch of different things for three consecutive nights out. And so by that point, we knew that there was going to be a cost, because that's seven nights in a row that our kids were out late. And they're like me. They need lots of sleep. And let me tell you, there was a cost. So there was a fair bit of grumpiness going around, and it wasn't just in our kids. There was a lot in myself as well. And I sometimes struggle with that. And I remember towards the end of that week, when tiredness was at its peak, one of my kids was failing to listen to me for about the 1,000th time and started back chatting, giving me attitude. And I just reached the end of my rope. I snapped and yelled at my daughter. At which point I then witnessed her dissolve into tears in front of me. Now, I don't know if you've had that kind of experience, but that's one that breaks my heart as a dad. Seeing my child's distress, but then feeling the awful weight of knowing that it's my fault, that I'm the cause. Then I get all these feelings of guilt and shame just bubble up in me. And they're two of the toughest things to deal with in life, isn't it? There's lots of things outside of ourselves that come upon us that we can sort of deal with, but when we're confronted by something that comes from within us, that's far harder to deal with. And so have you had that experience? where you've been confronted by the sheer awfulness of something that you've done. It might not have been to a child, it might have been to a parent, spouse, close friend. And the feelings of guilt and shame just roll over you like breakers in the surf. And sometimes, if you're a Christian, those feelings can actually be amplified because you know you haven't just sinned against another human. You've sinned against your God as well. And this is something that we all face. And so how do we deal with our guilt? How do you deal with your guilt? How do you process your shame? You might be like me, fall into a pit of despair when you face them. Or you might just try and avoid that person that reminds you of what you did. You might recite to yourself all the reasons why it's not your fault. But in my experience, none of these really help. So is there a better way? Well, in today's passage, we see that yes, there is. We see several people confronted by their sin. Some deal with it in ways that prove to be dead ends. But Peter shows us that even when our actions or our thoughts, our attitudes, our behavior deny our Lord, there's actually still a way to find redemption, to have our guilt and shame removed. So if that's something that you long for, let's jump into today's passage. So from the outset in this section, Matthew shows us the path to redemption, the path to having your guilt and your shame removed from you. We see this in the account of Peter. So let's pick it up from verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Back in verse 31 of this chapter, Matthew shows us that Jesus had warned his disciples, "You'll all fall away on account of me." He knew what was coming, and he wanted to prepare his closest friends for it. But Peter, brash as ever, said, "Yeah, maybe the rest of these guys might fall away, but I never will." He even goes so far to say that he'd rather die than abandon Jesus. But Jesus turns to him and says, "You know what, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And so who proves correct, Peter or Jesus? Probably not much of a surprise. Under the withering questioning of a little servant girl, Peter folds like a wet tissue paper. He says, "Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about." But then it just escalates from there. We see verse 71, he went out of the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This people was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." Here we see strike two. It's a little bit more forceful. He adds an oath here. But then strike three comes in verse 73. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Like having a North Queensland accent in Sydney, his accent outs him as a Galilean. So he has to up the ante if he wants these inquisitors to let it go. So now he begins to call down curses on himself. "I don't know the man. I swear I don't know the man," he says. At which point, immediately the rooster crows. And in verse 75, Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken. "Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Like a sucker punch, Peter just has the wind knocked out of him by the weight of what he's done. He's denied his Lord three times. And the enormity of it all just breaks him, and he flees into the darkness, hoping that that'd hide his bitter weeping from watching eyes. Peter's broken by his sin. He's cut to the heart by it. And in that moment, he knows that he's powerless to do anything about it. Now, we've seen some pretty heart-wrenching things on the news recently. I remember one of the stories that came out of the Lismore floods was that of an 80-something-year-old lady who was rescued from her house by the SES. When they found her, she was standing on her kitchen bench in her 90, and the water had already risen up to her waist. She knew there was no way out for her. She was powerless. She needed someone to reach into her situation and take her by the hand and lead her to safety. And Peter here is no different. He feels the cold of his shame and guilt rising, and he can't do anything to stop it or to take it away. He needs someone else to reach into his distress and take him by the hand and bring him out. And we know that that's exactly what Jesus did for Peter. We don't have that account in Matthew's gospel, probably because to Matthew's original readers, it wasn't necessary. Because by the time that Matthew was being circulated, everyone knew who Peter was. Everyone knew that he was basically one of the founders of the church. He's one of the heads of the church. And so it would have been obvious to everyone who read this of the remarkable restoration that Peter had gone through. In fact, we only know of Peter's denial because Peter himself had told people about it. He made sure that it was included in all four Gospels so that people would see his failure. The people would actually see his brokenness. And so that people would, like him, turn to the one who held out his hand and offered him redemption, who offered to take his guilt and shame on himself. This is why Peter wasn't ashamed anymore to confess his fall. This is why the early church wasn't too embarrassed to include the massive failure of one of their founders in their holy scriptures. Because it speaks to the reality that we all face. Because in our fallen world, we're not immune from this. We will all be confronted by our failures, by our stumbling. But we'll have to face the deep twistedness of our own hearts. And our consciences will burn with guilt and shame. But as ever, the Bible meets us in our reality. And Matthew and Peter and even Jesus himself shows us the way out. We don't have to try and distance ourselves from what we've done or try and sweep it under the carpet. We don't have to try and make up excuses for our sin. Early on, we often learn these strategies because we've been rejected in the past for our failure. And so our learned response is to hide so that we don't get rejected again. But Peter shows you and I that we don't have to fear that with Jesus. He won't reject you. And so a better way is to own your failure and actually let it genuinely grieve you. Let it break your heart, but then let it drive you to the Lord Jesus, who's holding out his hand to you. He's more than willing to wash you of your guilt and your shame. In fact, nothing delights him more than to take away your guilt and shame. As we saw last week, he's already taken your guilt upon himself. And as for your shame, he speaks into that, "You are mine. You are bought with a price. There's now no condemnation for you if you are in Christ." Is there any better way of responding to our guilt and shame than this? There isn't any. But there are worse ways. And this is where Matthew turns next. Matthew tells us of Judas and the chief priests, and he shows us that their way of trying to deal with their guilt is a dead end. We'll pick up the story in 27 verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Firstly, we see that after the trial that we looked at last week that happened in the middle of the night, there was a second trial that was held early the next morning. Seems like the main purpose of this was to come up with a concrete plan on how to convince Pilate to execute Jesus. They were convinced, they just needed to frame it in a way that Pilate would buy. Having done that, they led him like a criminal to Pilate. And Judas witnesses the whole thing. And he knows it's his fault. So how does he react? Well, look at verse 3 with me. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders. I've sinned, he says, for I've betrayed innocent blood. Judas is seized by remorse. He's gutted over what he's done. Jesus' blood is on my hands, he says, and he feels like he has to do something. And so he tries to atone for himself by returning the silver, by confessing his sin to the chief priests. But in verse 4, they're like, what's that got to do with us? That's on you. Some great pastoral advice there for someone in the throes of despair. And so what does Judas do? Verse 5, he throws the money into the temple and he left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Judas can't see out a way out of his feelings of guilt and shame. So he does all he can think of to try and atone for it. He throws the blood money into the temple and he takes his own life. This is an incredibly dark section of scripture. Judas gives into despair. He doesn't turn to Jesus like Peter did. Instead, he tried to escape the feeling by ending his own life. But awfully, that doesn't do a thing. It doesn't atone for him. It doesn't remove his guilt before God. His guilt remains, and he'll stand before God one day with that guilt still. Despair is one response to sin that we don't want to give in to. Denial is the other, and we see this in the chief priests. Have a look at verse 6. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. Which kind of highlights the blinding effect that sin can have on us. Because it seemed okay for them to pay blood money out of the treasury, just not put it back in. What's the difference here? Not sure. There was obviously a difference in their minds. And so in verse 7, they decide to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's being called the Field of Blood to this day. Apparently in their law, they had provisions to use ill-gotten gains in a legitimate way. And a legit way to use it was to use it to do some public good. And so they basically buy the field that Judas has committed suicide in, and they turn it into a graveyard. And on a bit of a side note here, this is where some people have accused the Bible of contradicting itself. Because we get a parallel account to these events in Acts 1:18, where it seems to say that Judas was the one who bought the field. And it describes the way that he died a little bit differently. It says that he fell headlong and his body burst open, not that he hanged himself. But I think people make too much of this. I mean, the language in Acts is not that he bought it, but that he acquired it. It's a bit more general. So it's quite possible that the religious authorities, that they bought the field in Judas's name. Since after all, it was his money. And they may have done that after his death, after he'd hung himself. And as for the means of his death, it's not hard to imagine what happens after he's been hanging for a while. It's not beyond the realms of possibility that he's fallen down. And as gruesome as it sounds, he bursts open. But what this tells us is that the religious leaders, they don't want to accept any responsibility themselves. They're basically denying any wrongdoing here. And this whole thing, Matthew says, fulfills prophecy. We see this in verse 9. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Now, this isn't a quote from one particular source. There's a bit of Jeremiah 19 here, a bit of Jeremiah 32, and then a little bit of Zechariah 11. And without going into the details, what Matthew is saying here is that these events that he's just talked about, they're foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And in the passages he quotes, he shows time and time again that God's people rejected him, rejected his offer of salvation. And in those passages, the result is judgment. And so Matthew is including this quote here, this composite quote, to show that when you fail to turn from your sin and turn to God, the result is that your guilt remains and you will be judged. I remember a scary night I had when I was a kid. I was visiting my dad up on the Atherton Tablelands and we'd been having a lot of rain. And the house that we were in was next to a creek in the Springmount Valley. And further up the valley, there was a dam. And we got told that the integrity of the dam had been compromised and that it could actually collapse, which was a real problem because we were in a valley. If that collapsed, it had likely sent a tidal wave surging down the valley and potentially flood or wipe away the house that we were staying in. And so in the middle of the night, my dad and I jumped in his car and we went and found some higher ground. We spent a very anxious night trying to sleep in the car. For us, as it turned out, the dam held and everything was okay. But what if that wasn't the case? What if there wasn't just a possibility of the dam bursting, but that it was a certainty? That would have changed things. You see, our sense of guilt that we've done something wrong and the shame that accompanies that, that's our conscience sounding the alarm that we're in danger. And Scripture tells us that the only safe ground to flee to is the Lord Jesus. Judas ignored that alarm. He didn't flee from his sin to Christ. He wallowed in it. He stayed stuck in it, and in the end, he tried to escape it by taking his own life. And the religious leaders, they too ignored the alarm. They denied any wrongdoing. They thought they were safe. But both, in the end, were swept away. In this section, Mark has deliberately put the accounts of Judas and the religious leaders right next to the account of Peter, so that you and I can clearly see the options before us when we're confronted by our own sin. Because the reality is we will all sin. We will all deny Jesus in our thoughts, or our attitudes, or our desires, or our actions. And so what do we do when we do? Do we give in to despair? Do we make excuses and deny any wrongdoing? That doesn't work. Or will we be like Peter, who was genuinely broken by his own sin, but then he let that lead him into repentance, to turning to Christ, to bringing his guilt and shame to Christ and have him wash him clean? When you and I give in to sin and feel that sting of guilt and shame, just like I did with my kids, the best thing we can do is to go to Christ and confess our sin. Let him remind you and I that he's already taken it on himself. When we do that, it makes it far easier than to confess our sin to those we've hurt. I can't remember the amount of times I've had to do that with my kids and ask their forgiveness. But knowing that I've already got Christ's forgiveness helps. And you know what? When we do that, it can actually become an opportunity to tell people about the grace of our God. So when we sin, and we will, let's make sure that we follow Peter's footsteps. Let's flee to Jesus, who delights to wash us clean from our guilt and shame. Let's pray that we would. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is able to cleanse us and wash us from our guilt and shame. Thank you that he's able to restore us to yourself, just like Peter did, when we repent, when we turn from our sin and turn to Christ. And so please help us genuinely turn away from our sin. Help us genuinely grieve over it. And let that grief cause us to flee to Christ. Let that be a testimony to those around us of the grace that we've received in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.